We are going to once again be studying grace-saturated relationships. So if you have your book, Grace-Saturated Marriage, you can have that handy next to you. And we're also this morning going to be quoting from our Confession of Faith, which if you do not happen to have a copy at the moment, you can turn to the back of the hymnal, and I'm looking here for the page number that we'll be on. It's page 674 in the back of our hymnal. That'll be not at the moment, but in a little bit, so you can just keep that handy. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin by reading from the book of Titus and chapter 3. So Titus chapter 3, to begin our time. And I'll read the first 8 verses of Titus in chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. Now, let me just give a brief reminder of where we left off at the end of last week. We have been studying the power of God's grace to transform us and to transform the way that we relate to others. And last week, I combined chapters 3 and 4 of Fred's book, and we looked at 2 very basic general views of God's grace. And one view, we said, could be given the label of semi-Pelagian or Arminian. And we said that this particular view of God's grace views God's grace as assistance. And the term that is used in theology to describe this is prevenient grace, which enables a person to do something they wouldn't ordinarily be able to do, but they themselves are the ones who carry through and accomplish the work themselves. So God's grace, we said, is a stepping stool. It helps them reach what they couldn't reach otherwise, but they are the ones who actually do the work themselves. And the work that we're talking about specifically is the work of salvation, the work of their own work of repentance, their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of their will. And then we said that the other large general view of God's grace is the Augustinian or the Calvinistic view of God's grace. And that is that an individual is not saved by grace assisting us to do work, but it is wholly of God's grace. That when a person is saved, it is from God's grace from beginning to end. And that that person does exercise faith in Christ, but that faith itself is a gift of God. And that person does repent of their sins. It's their repentance. It's not someone else's. But that repentance itself is a gift of God, that it was God's grace from beginning to end. And we noted some of the consequences of this in relationships, because we said if a person believes that God's purposes in salvation can be frustrated, that means if a person believes that God wants to save someone, but they have the powerful will to hold him off and hold him at a distance, if God's purposes can be frustrated, then when I interact with my spouse and they're not acting the way I want them to act, I have to come to the rescue. Because God's purposes can be frustrated. And God might want them to grow more sanctified, but they're resisting it. And so I need to come to the rescue and help God and help my spouse with my own strength. And so we look down on other people. We look down on our fellow church members who are not doing as well as us. What is their problem? Because I am doing well by my own strength and they're not. And so we view ourselves as the answer to every problem, and we begin to look down on others in pride. Instead of saying, God has saved me totally by his grace. Anything that I have as a good work is purely by his mercy. And so we respond in humility toward others. Now, today, we want to combine chapters 5 and 6 of Malone's book. And this is going to take us a couple weeks. So chapters 3 and 4 we combined in 1 week, but chapters 5 and 6 we're going to combine them, and it's going to take several weeks. And we are going to go through a doctrinal study, and that is we are going to look at what is sometimes labeled the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And you'll see there, if you look on page 42 in Malone's book, if you have that there, page 42, just under the bold print there towards the bottom of the page, it says, the doctrines of grace are not just an obscure theological controversy. They are most practical in explaining how a husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The doctrines of grace actually explain and define the love of Christ for a husband's soul and the resulting grace-saturated character of proper love to a wife. And then if you'll turn to page 63, and at the bottom of that page, just after the bold print, it says, every Christian wife is first a Christian. She must live as a Christian in all of her life. Living as a grace-saturated wife in marriage follows her own understanding of living as a grace-saturated Christian first. The doctrines of grace actually explain and define the love of Christ for a wife's soul and the resulting character of Christ-like love to a husband. And the exact same thing could be said of every church member. Every church member is first and foremost a Christian. They are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in order to interact graciously and lovingly with our fellow church members, we need to understand something of the doctrines of grace to explain how Jesus loved us and brought us into his church, the body of Christ, so that we can love the other members of Christ's body. Now, I want to briefly give you a historical overview, and as I said, this will be brief, but it does help us place these doctrines in context. And then I'm just going to give you a theological overview of the doctrines, and again, it's just going to be very brief, and then we'll begin our study. So let me just mention a few points of church history which are important for us to understand as we start talking about this. And the reason I'm giving you these brief introductions is because oftentimes the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism become a point of a serious controversy within the church. And some people resist the doctrines of grace, and as soon as they hear the word Calvinism, they respond antagonistically towards it. And they hate the idea of Calvinism, they hate the idea of election, they hate the idea of predestination. And so what I'm trying to do with this overview is just bring things down a bit so that you understand, if we are going to have a discussion about this, you understand sort of the context for the discussion so that we don't start becoming angry over nothing. Now, the Protestant Reformation began 31st October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And there were 5 solas that came out of the Reformation. And these 5 solas are not the 5 points of Calvinism. So let me just list the 5 solas, and sola is just Latin for alone. Sola Scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are the so-called 5 points of the Reformation. They are not the 5 points of Calvinism, so we can just say that. Secondly, when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, they historically did not exist until the year 1619 in the Netherlands, when the Dutch met to deal with a particular controversy that had arisen in their denomination. And the 5 points of Calvinism were first written down for the first time, as we know them now, in 1619, and they were part of the Canons of Dort. Canons spelled C-A-N-O-N-S, not C-A-N-N-O-N-S. So a canon means a measurement or a rule. So when they say the Canons of Dort of 1619, it's just the rules or the measurements of Dort. And it's theological measurements, theological standards that they're talking about. Now, let me just mention here that if you would have walked up to John Calvin and said to him in French, because he spoke French, if you would have said, John, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? He wouldn't have known. John Calvin had no idea what the 5 points of Calvinism were, because they didn't exist as the 5 points of Calvinism until 55 years after he died. John Calvin died in 1564, but the Canons of Dort didn't take place until 1619. So John Calvin himself had no idea, wouldn't have had any idea what you were talking about if you would have said, John, what are your 5 points? He said, I don't know. Because he wrote a systematic theology called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's a big book. It's hundreds and hundreds of pages. So he would have been not sure what you were referring to, because he covered a lot of territory in those hundreds of pages. But the reason that the 5 points of Calvinism came to be is because there was a man named Jacobus Arminius, and he was born in 1560 and died in 1609, which, if you're paying attention, is before the Canons of Dort. So if you would have walked up to Jacobus Arminius and said, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? He would have said, I don't know. So neither Calvin nor Arminius had any idea what the 5 points of Calvinism were. So it's a little bit ironic that when people argue about it, they argue over these 5 points, because the founders themselves wouldn't have been in on that particular controversy. Now, Arminius was born 4 years before Calvin died, and he was a theologian in the Dutch church, and this is what he came up with. This is what he formulated in his theology, that predestination is based on a person's choice. So this is what we said last week, that God looked forward into history. He saw that a person would choose salvation, so he chose them. That's what Arminius decided. He taught that Christ died for all in the exact same way, but that only some are saved. Christ died for all in the exact same way, but that only some are saved. Then he taught that a person, in order to be saved, needs prevenient grace. And we talked about that before. They need assisting grace. And then fourthly, he taught that grace is resistible. That means God, the Holy Spirit, can come to you and want to save you, but you can say no. That's what he taught. And then fifthly, he taught that a regenerate person, somebody who is truly regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit, might not make it to glory. They might not persevere to the end. They might fall away. And so he wasn't sure if they would or they wouldn't. There was sort of an open-ended question. They might not make it. Now, these 5 points themselves from Arminius were not actually written down and defended until 1610, a year after he died. So it was just his followers that were taking his material and putting it together. So that's just a little bit of a historical overview, and that the 5 points of Calvinism were in response to those 5 points of Arminianism. So Calvin's followers in 1619 said that mankind is totally depraved. He cannot save himself. He is dead in his sins. A person is saved only because God unconditionally elects them. He chooses them, and that's why they choose him. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ did not die for everyone in the same way. Jesus Christ died savingly only for the elect. And then the fourth point of Calvinism is that God's grace is irresistible. when God the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate a person and Jesus Christ calls their name, just like Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes forth. And when Jesus Christ wants to save somebody, he says, come forth spiritually, and they come forth spiritually. And then fifthly, it was taught the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that if a person is regenerated, if they're truly saved by Christ, they will make it to glory, because that is a work of God himself, and God cannot fail in his work. Now, this morning, we are going to study total depravity, but before we do, let me just put in a theological overview for you the 5 points of Calvinism and Calvinism as a system of doctrine. Now, this pamphlet is called What is Experiential Calvinism? It's written by Ian Hamilton. I have a bunch of them here. I'll put them on the back table, and I would strongly encourage you to take a copy and read it this afternoon. It's only like 30 pages long. So I'd encourage you to read it, but I'm just going to read 2 quotes from Hamilton's book, because sometimes Calvinism is boiled down to God hates sinners or something like that, and that God doesn't want people to be saved. But I want you to see that the 5 points of Calvinism are really the tip of the iceberg. That's really not the essence of Calvinism. It's a part of it, but it's really just the tip of the iceberg. So I want you to listen to what Ian Hamilton says about Calvinism as a system of theology. He says this: the fundamental question posed in Calvinism is not how we can be saved, but how God will be glorified. You see, that's a totally different question. The fundamental question of Calvinism, because it's the fundamental question of the Bible, is not how can a sinner be saved, but how can God be glorified. That's what we care about the most. God's glory. That's what we're all about. That's what we want to have. And then he says this at the end of his booklet. That was at the beginning. This is at the end. He says about the 5 points of Calvinism: they are not the invention of Calvin. They are found in God's revealed word, and they accent that salvation is wholly of God, that Christ's work on the cross was perfect, and that all those redeemed by Christ will be saved by Christ. That's what we're talking about here. So I don't want anyone to get hung up on the wording or to have sort of preconceived notions coming in as we discuss this. We're talking about what does the Bible teach about how to glorify God? And then how does that relate to how we interact together as church members and in the home and our marriage? Now, the first doctrine, as I said, that we're going to study this morning is the doctrine of total depravity. And if you have your grace-saturated book there, you can turn to page 43. Page 43. And this is Fred Malone giving a brief definition of the doctrine of total depravity. At the top of the page, on page 43, he says, this first doctrine of grace teaches that all men and women are by nature enslaved by sin and Satan, dominated by sinful thinking, controlled by sinful desires, and make sinful choices. So he's saying that the doctrine of total depravity means that our minds, our affections, and our wills are all infected by sin. So there's not one part of us that doesn't have a taint of sin. Now, if you have your confession of faith there on page 674 in the back of the hymnal, I just want to read a few things from our confession of faith, because this is what our confession teaches as well. It says on page 674, in paragraph 2 of chapter 6, so at the top of the page there, it says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And so that's total depravity. And then in paragraph 4, it says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So to the question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? The answer is, we sin because we're sinners. It's not that our sin makes us sinners. We are already sinful. We are already guilty. We have a corrupt nature by nature because of Adam. And that's why we sin. Now, I want to mention a few things that we do not mean when we're talking about total depravity. Because as soon as you say that people are totally depraved, there are some misconceptions that start to creep in. So let me mention a number of misconceptions that we are not saying this. This is not true about total depravity. We do not mean that mankind is as bad as he could be. We do not mean, when we say total depravity, that everyone in this world is as wicked as they could possibly be. That's not what we're saying. There are degrees of evil. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy that evil men will go on from bad to worse. So you have somebody who's evil and they're doing bad things, but Paul says they will go on to become even worse. So total depravity does not mean that a little baby is as wicked as they possibly could be. And it doesn't mean that the people that we work with that aren't Christians are just somehow just utterly depraved in the popular sense of the term. That's not what we mean. It also does not mean that unbelievers can't do relatively good things. So an unbeliever can do good things in terms of their external goodness. So I want you to turn now to another place in our confession that explicitly teaches this. And let me just check the page number here. It's chapter 16, and it is on page 679 in the back of the hymnal. So if you turn to page 679, chapter 16 and paragraph 7. This is the paragraph on good works. And the question is, well, what do we think about people that are unregenerate? Can unregenerate people do good things? And this is what the Bible teaches, is what the summary of the Bible's teaching. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet or fit to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So can an unbeliever do good things? In God's sight, no. They cannot do something. None of us can do good in God's sight. But can they do good things, such as can they act kindly towards another person? Yes, obviously they can. If an unbeliever runs out into the street and saves a child from being run over from a car, is God pleased with that? Yes, in the sense that God is pleased when people obey his commands and are kind to other people. So we are not saying that unbelievers somehow cannot do anything in the human sense of the term good. They can. We believe that. But then thirdly, we are not saying that mankind has somehow lost the image of God. We are not saying that people that are unsaved are somehow subhuman. That is not what we're saying. We're not saying that, oh, once you become a Christian, then somehow you're better than another person in the sense that you're more of a human being than them. That's not what we're saying. Everyone is made in the image of God, and sin cannot remove that fact. All of us are made in the image of God. Unbelievers are just as precious in God's sight in that sense as are believers, and they should be precious in our sight as well. So then what do we mean? What do we mean? And after I mention a few things, we're going to look at some Bible verses to show you this. Well, we mean that mankind by nature, as born into this world, is spiritually dead. We have no ability to love God as he deserves to be loved. And we do not feel affection toward him when we see him as he really is. Now, this is key. Because some unbelievers will say, well, I don't hate God. I don't hate God. But what they mean is they don't hate their conception of God. But when they really understand who God is in all of his fullness and glory, purity, holiness, justice, and truth, then they do hate him. And they do not want to come to Christ by nature. We are saying that by nature, we cannot and do not want to do God's will. We do not want to obey his law, and we cannot obey his law. We are slaves to sin. That means that sin is a force in our life and it is in control of our life. That means that the force in our life of sin is anti-God. So if you've played with magnets, you know that two magnets of the same polarity will repel one another. That's us by nature and God. We are repelled by God. We hate God. Now God loves sinners, but we hate him. So the problem is not with God, the problem is with ourselves. God loves sinners. He has offered free and full and final salvation in Jesus Christ to anyone who comes. They can be saved instantly, but mankind hates God and will not come because they don't want to. Now, we also mean by it that this sinful force and this inability to love God and to serve him extends to every part of our being. So the total here doesn't refer to as bad as we could be. The total means every part of us, our mind, our will, and our affections. That's where the total comes in. Because Pelagius taught that sin did not affect our will, that our will was left free to act however it wanted. But the Bible says, no, our will is also tainted by sin as well, and held captive by sin. Now let's just turn to a few Bible verses that teach this explicitly so that you can see what the Bible says about it. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to go through here relatively quickly, but I'd encourage you, if this is new to you or if you struggle with this, I'd encourage you to write these verses down and reread them later. But Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, right before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's the total depravity. God here isn't looking on mankind and saying that every person on the earth is doing the very worst sins that they could. He is saying that they are completely depraved in the sense that their thoughts and their desires, every part of them, is evil continually. And then if you look over at chapter 8 and verse 21, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So this depravity is with us from our youth. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. There is no such thing as a person becoming responsible at a certain age. From the moment that person is conceived, they're a person and they're held responsible. And God is saying that the intention of our heart is evil. Now, if you'll look at Psalm 51, it says this explicitly about children who are in the womb. Psalm 51 is David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying there that the act of conception is sin, as some have taught, that somehow the sexual act between a man and a woman is somehow sinful. That's not what's being said. What's being said here is that David is guilty of sin from conception because of Adam's fall into sin in the garden. He's conceived in sin. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, and I'm skipping over many, many verses. I'm just highlighting some of them. But Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, I've just read to you three or four verses from the Old Testament that I've picked, you know, not at random, but just taken a selection of them. But the entire Old Testament teaches us that mankind is wicked from birth. Every single person that was given the best opportunity in the Old Testament to follow the Lord turned away from him. So this is not just some random doctrine that you find in a few scattered verses in the Old Testament. It's written across the entire Old Testament that mankind, given any sort of a chance, will immediately run from God. They immediately hate God and turn away from him. Now, let's turn to the New Testament, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 11. This is speaking about Jesus Christ coming to the Jews. And it says, he, that's Christ, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. That means there was this repelling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was true light. Here was true life. The very people who should have been most prepared to receive him did not receive him. They turned away from him. And then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this is probably the most explicit text on the condition of those who are unregenerate. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. When Paul is talking about the flesh, he's talking about someone who's unregenerate. That's what he means when he says the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It does not get any more explicit than that. If a person is born into this world, the scriptures teach they cannot please God in the ultimate sense of keeping his law. And they don't want to. And then, lastly, turn to what we read earlier, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And verse 3. For we ourselves, speaking now about Christians, he said, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. So that describes the unbeliever. They are a slave to their various passions and pleasures. Now, again, this is how we are by nature. And so when it says in verse 4 that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, that should not be a shock. Because if you've been reading the entire Bible up until that point and you get to that verse and it says, he saved us, you're thinking to yourself, well, of course he did. Who else could have? There is no other solution here. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And everybody says, amen. Because if you've read the Bible from Genesis all the way through Titus, you're thinking to yourself, well, of course I didn't have any good works. Of course he had to save me. Of course it had to be pure, absolute, total mercy. That's the only solution when you see who you really are. Just pure grace. And that is the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. You were not sick. You were dead. You were not wounded. You were dead. And God, purely for his own mercy, did everything to save you. Did everything. It wasn't just that you were flailing about in the water and he threw you a life preserver. You were dead. You were drowned already. And he raised you up from the dead, purely by his good mercy. Now, before I begin to apply this a little bit, are there any comments or questions that you have about these things? Any comments or questions or clarifications on this in terms of what we mean when we say total depravity? Any thoughts? Okay. So if I understand, the question is, if there is no age of accountability, if that's what a person would teach, then how would they deal with somebody who would die before they had the ability to understand the truth? Is that sort of your question? Okay. That's a great question. And the answer to that is that the scripture teaches that God usually and primarily works through his word and the scriptures. We are saved by reading or hearing the scriptures and understanding them and believing on Christ. But we also believe that God is able to work above his own means, and that God is able to save a person when they themselves cannot understand the truth. And that is not a way to excuse someone who does not know the truth, but it is a way to understand that if a child dies in utero, that doesn't prevent God from saving the child. God, because otherwise you would be saying that his creative power is less than his redemptive power, that he could create someone, but he couldn't save them. God can save anyone at any time, in any way that he so chooses. But the scriptures have taught us that he chooses to use the preaching of the word or the witnessing of the word or the reading of the word to save people. So we don't presume upon God and say, oh, well, I'm just never going to read the Bible and hope he'll save me no matter what. But it is a comfort to us that even someone who perhaps because of their mental ability, you know, with a certain disease or something that they have, they can't understand what we speak to them, you know, God can still save them. God can still save them. So that's no hindrance to his salvation. Yeah. So there's no age of accountability, but that doesn't mean that God has to wait until you get to a certain age before he's able to save. He can save at any age. Yes, and some people, so there would be two views on that, that some people would teach that every child dying in infancy or in utero or, you know, however they define it, would go to heaven. And then there would be other people that would say, well, we don't know what happens, but we trust that God will do what is right. So there are some Christians that are convinced that the Bible teaches that God does save every single child in utero if they die. And then there are other Christians who say, well, we're not sure what God does with them because we don't know from the Bible, but we trust that God will do what brings him the most glory. And those two positions are different, but they are equally held by good Christians, by solid Christians. And so, you know, we might have a debate on that, but I really, it's sort of pointless in my mind to have a debate on that, because good Christians would disagree with that. And there's good positions. I think I think both sides can make a good argument, I guess is my point. Yeah. And neither side would deny that God can totally sovereignly save whomever he wills at any time he wills. Yeah. Well, let me try to apply this a little bit then to relationships, okay? Because this seems to be a bit of a heavy doctrine, and it seems as if it's a doctrine that, you know, should we be embarrassed about this? You know, I mean, the Bible teaches this, but let's not talk about it, sort of a thing. You know, why do we have to bring this out to the forefront? How could this possibly help the way that I actually deal with somebody else? Well, the first way that it helps us to deal with others is that it's becoming more and more common in our society today to have people escape responsibility by saying, that's just the way I am. Right? That's just natural, right? That just comes out. That's just who I am. You can't fault me for who I am. Now, at surface glance, that seems to be very comforting. Because you can't fault me for who I am. And so it seems to be a way of somebody comforting themselves, because then they're not responsible for their actions. But actually, that's terrifying. Because if you can't help the way that you are, you can't be saved. If your nature is so powerful that it cannot be changed, then you can't be saved. So that's actually a very damning doctrine. Whereas the Bible teaches that total depravity is part of our nature. It is who we are, but it's more than just our nature. It's actually a judicial sentence that God passed on Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, if you eat of this, you will die. That is to say, our total depravity is a just sentence on us. Now, it is part of our nature, but it is also a legal sentence, which means that it can be dealt with by Jesus Christ at the cross. Your total depravity can be removed by Christ's work at the cross, so that you are no longer totally depraved, so that you are now no longer by nature a child of wrath, so that, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, you are a new creation. You are a new creation. You are not trapped by your nature. And that is comforting. You are not condemned to live out your life as who you are by nature. In Christ, you can become a new creation. That's the good news of the gospel. No one has to remain in this state. By coming to Jesus, they can be instantly set free from this condition. But the second way in which it helps us with our relationships, it gives us hope because nobody is condemned. But secondly, it teaches us that we should never look down on other people. Because if we were saved, it's only by God's grace. We haven't actually done anything ourselves. And we, of all people, if we're Christians, should be able to understand the unconverted person's condition and have compassion on them. How can you not have compassion on someone who has the exact same disease that you had, but now you're cured from it? If you had terminal cancer and somehow you were delivered up out of that cancer, and then someone else, you find out that your friend has it, why would you criticize them and be harsh with them? Wouldn't you love them and understand their condition? Wouldn't you take pity on them? And so this causes us to be humble with others and to take pity on others and to love others. And so if we are in some sort of a relationship with someone who is a believer, whatever that relationship might be, there is absolutely no room for pride. There is no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for ever looking down on them, because we were the exact same before the Lord saved us. But let me mention something else. How many of you here today find it difficult to forgive other people? It's hard, is it not? But that's because we don't understand the depth of our own sin. How can somebody who says, "I believe in total depravity," then walk out and not forgive somebody else? How can you do that? How can you be forgiven of total depravity and then you can't forgive somebody who sins against you? That does not make sense. If you find it hard in your marriage or in the church to forgive somebody who sins against you, you don't understand total depravity. You don't understand how far God had to go to save you and how little their sin is compared to what you have done against the Lord. So it helps us in forgiving other people. But on the flip side of that, it helps us in repenting. How many times do you find it difficult to go to someone else and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong"? But why is it so hard to repent if you really believe total depravity? If you really believe that you were in a state that you couldn't do anything good, you hated God, you were hostile to Him, you were dead, and then He saved you, what reputation are you trying to protect? You have no reputation. You don't have one. You're totally depraved when God saved you. So to go to someone and to repent of sin should be relatively easy. You should be able to say to them, "I sinned. I'm wrong." That should be relatively easy if you really believe in total depravity. You see how that changes the way that we interact with other people. So people talk about total depravity as if it's some sort of theoretical concept. But actually, a husband and wife who believe in total depravity can be completely open with one another. They can repent. They can forgive. People in the church can repent. They can forgive. Because of their past, because of what God has saved them from. Now, I want to close by turning to one particular passage. There is another passage, and we didn't get to it, and that's all right. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the famous chapter where Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord, high and lifted up. And as a consequence of seeing the glory of God, he immediately sees his own sin. It's impossible to see God's glory without also seeing your own sin. Now, here's what's very interesting about this. Look in verse 8. So Isaiah has seen the glory of God. He's seen his sin. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" So Isaiah in verse 8 seems very excited. He's ready to go. But then he gets a commission that I guess he probably didn't think the Lord was going to say things like this. And the Lord says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you see here, Isaiah is saying, this is great. God is so glorious. I'm so sinful, but he's purified me. He needs somebody to go and preach about God's glory. I'll do it. He says, yeah, send me. Now, what do you want me to do? And God says, well, I want you to go and I want you to preach and nobody's going to get saved. And I want you to keep on doing that. So when you preach to everybody, nobody's going to get saved. And then I want you to stand up and do it all over again and nobody's going to get saved. And then you do it all over again and it's going to be the same result. Now, some of you probably have that exact same reaction in your relationships. You say to yourself, oh, this is great. This person's my friend. Or I got married to this person. Or this is great. I joined a church and now all these people are my friends. And you say, this is going to be great. We're going to have good relationships. And then it doesn't quite turn out the way that you want. And you say, it's like I speak and they don't even understand what I'm saying. it's like it's not getting through here. You know, what's going on with this? And you get frustrated and you get tired. And what question do you start to ask? Well, you ask the exact same question that Isaiah asked in verse 11. Look what he says. Then I said, how long? How long do I have to keep doing this? Okay, yeah, I'll do it. But, I mean, can we cut it off at a week here? Or, you know, maybe, you know, 6 months or something? Can you give me an end date here? Because this is not what I thought was going to happen. And people get into marriage like that. And they're all excited. Oh, marriage is going to be great. And then it's not what they thought it is because they're both sinful. And they start saying, how long? I got married to this person for my whole life. Did I really say that? Did I really say to this person, until death do we part? Whoa, how long? You know? And people start leaving. People start splitting. Because they're asking this question, how long? And they cannot keep going. But notice the Lord's response to Isaiah. And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Now, that's probably not what Isaiah thought. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And God's answer to Isaiah was, as long as it takes to purify for myself a people who are my own, that's how long you have to do this. And so you want to know how long you have to put up with the person in your relationship? You want to know how long you have to keep doing good to them until God's purposes are accomplished in your heart and theirs? That's how long. And you might say to yourself, well, that's too long. I can't do that. But Jesus did it for you. Jesus did it for you. And he has promised to be with you every step of the way. You're not doing this alone. So you see how total depravity changes us. How long? As long as it takes for my glory to be revealed. Just like in your life when you hated me and Jesus went to the cross for your sins. That's how long. That's how long. You see how that changes you? You see where you start to get the power then to love the person next to you no matter what they do. Doesn't matter how long, because you're doing it for the glory of the Lord, just like he did for you. Any comments or questions as we finish there? It's a very powerful passage in Isaiah 6. Well, I trust that you'll think about this. The doctrine of total depravity is a heavy doctrine, but when we understand it correctly, it causes us to glorify God and love other people.